Church, Nehemiah 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Joshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Benai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Joshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Nehemiah 10. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also, to bring to the house of our God the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. I do see a few new faces among us. If I've not met you, would love to get to know you after the service. We'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10 together. It's quite a long passage. We are working our way through this book. And so this is how it will help you to actually make it through. If you have a copy of your Bible, please open it to Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. I'll be referring to the text quite closely, and so you'll be able to follow along much better if you have the Bible open in front of you. If you're new here and you're not a Christian, you can go to your phone and you can just Google Nehemiah 9 and 10 ESV and something will pop up. And I really like to recommend that you do that. Join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's help to understand His word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word, and we pray that as we make our way through this word, that you would inform our minds and inflame our hearts with love for you, even as you show us afresh how much love and grace you have for us who are your unfaithful people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah, and we've seen that the first half of the book, Nehemiah 1 to 6, is all about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now, the walls of Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt in order to preserve the people of God. As we had heard last week, the people of Israel had gone into exile in 586 BC because they continued to sin against God. 70 years after the exile, because of the grace and the mercy and the promises of God, under King Cyrus, they began to return to Jerusalem in three waves. In 538, under Zerubbabel, in 458, under Ezra, and now in 445, under Nehemiah. Over a 90-year period, they began to return to Jerusalem. And as they returned to Jerusalem, that return was not smooth. There was much opposition. So although Ezra rebuilt the temple where they could worship the Lord, the building of the walls to protect them and preserve them as a people, those were not done. And because of that, they were exposed to the surrounding elements. They were exposed to the nations around them. Without the walls, they would have been swallowed up by the surrounding nations. Now, this matters in the history of Israel and in the history of the church, because it is through this people that Messiah Jesus would eventually come. So if there's no walls, there's no Israel. If there's no Israel, there's no Messiah Jesus. And if there's no Messiah Jesus, there is no salvation for the world. There is no you and me who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. So the preservation of the people of God needed to take place through the rebuilding of these physical walls. And by God's grace, even though there was much opposition and much challenge, the infrastructure was built in 52 days. In Nehemiah 1-6, we see the rebuilding of the walls to preserve the people of God. But we're only half done through the book of Nehemiah. And as we read on in Nehemiah 7 all the way to 13, we realize that it's not just the walls that need to be rebuilt. The people themselves need to be rebuilt. They're not the kind of people they're meant to be. You see, friends, the reason they went into exile was because of, in spite of God's covenant promises and faithfulness to them, over and over and over again, like us, they gave themselves to idols. They gave themselves to injustices. They gave themselves to unfaithfulness, even though God was incredibly faithful to them. These are the people that have been brought back from exile. So although the infrastructure has already been built, the people themselves had to be built up. They were a people in process. God isn't just interested in rebuilding the walls, the external infrastructure. In fact, the external infrastructure is there to serve the people of God. And we saw last week, as we covered Nehemiah 7-8, that God does his work of rebuilding by doing three things. He preserves them as a people. He instructs them from his word. And he gives them joy by reminding them that even though their sins are great, his provision for their sins is even greater. Today, as we look at Nehemiah 9 and 10, we begin to see that the people themselves had a role to play in their rebuilding. This is them responding to what God had been doing among them in Nehemiah 7-8. And their role in being rebuilt was to come back to God to renew their covenant commitment and their covenant obligations with God. Next Monday, not the Monday that's coming, but the next Monday, Cindy and I will be celebrating our 18th wedding anniversary. Is that amazing? Now, about two wedding anniversaries ago, you know, every year you have to think about something fresh, right? I surprised her by driving her out to the little chapel we got married in, out in Teck Whye. And we couldn't get in. It's a Methodist chapel. We couldn't get in. So we stood outside, and I said, let's take our vows again. And so we took our vows again after about, 16 years of marriage. Now, why do couples do that? Why did we do that? Well, it's because we wanted to keep the love that we have for each other and the covenant commitments we made to each other fresh. Fresh in our minds and fresh in our hearts. We've been married 16 years, now 18 years. The vows were taken a long time ago, but they're not meant just for them. They're meant for now. And so we did that in order to keep fresh in our minds and fresh in our hearts the love we have for each other and the commitments we made to each other. Should I do that again next week? What do you all think? Okay, maybe. Okay, she's not here. She's at a conference. So, okay, keep the secret from me. Now, in some sense, that's what they were doing. They were coming back to God to renew their commitment to God and to keep fresh in their minds and in their hearts the love that God has for them and the love they have for God, the commitments that God had made to them and the commitments they had made to God, their role in being rebuilt was to come back to God in covenant renewal. And you know, friends, we have an opportunity to do this every time we gather on Sunday morning. Some Reformed theologians call the Sunday worship service a covenant renewal ceremony. When we gather together, why do we gather? Through word, sacrament, and prayer, we are being reminded again of God's love for us and our love for God. We are being reminded again of God's commitment to us, and yes, my friends, our commitment to Almighty God Himself. By gathering together for worship through word, prayer, and sacrament, we are renewing our covenant obligations to God. We are keeping fresh in our minds and in our hearts the love that God has for us and our love for Him, the commitments that God has made to us, and the commitments that we have made to God. And Nehemiah 9 to 10 shows us what that looks like. They come back to God by doing three things. By confessing, that's in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 4. Celebrating, Nehemiah 9, verse 5 to 37. And committing themselves afresh to God. In Nehemiah 9, verse 38 to 10, 39. Come with me to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Let's consider confessing. It says that the people were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. They fasted, they had sackcloth on, and they had earth on their heads. This is a picture of mourning. This is a picture of a funeral. They were mourning. What were they mourning over? Well, look at verse 2. They separated themselves from the foreigners, and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They were mourning that they were sinful against Almighty God. They were in mourning because they were confessing their sins to God. Now, how were they doing this? Well, look at verse 3. They were informed by the book of the law. Now, we learned last week that the book of the law is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were reading the book of the law. They were reading the Bible. Look at verse 3. For a quarter of the day. So for a quarter of the day, they were reading the Bible and understanding the Bible. And for another quarter of the day, they were making confession and worshiping the Lord their God. You see, friends, left to our own devices, we're either too lenient or too harsh on ourselves when it comes to sin and when it comes to matters of wisdom. We're either too harsh or too lenient. We have an objective standard that has been given to us in God's Word. In God's Word, He shows us what is truly sinful and what is truly foolish, so that we can be truly righteous and truly wise as we turn away from what's not just sinful, but what is foolish, to follow the righteousness and wisdom of God. Left to our own devices, we'll be very anxious because we won't know what is sin and what is wisdom. But because we have an objective standard that comes to us from God's Word, we are free. When someone says that something is sin or foolish when the Bible doesn't, we can tell them, no, that's not sin. That's not foolish according to God's Word. But the Bible also disturbs us because we might not be anxious enough about our sin and about our foolishness. And that's where the Bible comes in to inform us of God's good and kind standards for us. And so a quarter of the day they read the Bible. And a quarter of the day they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And friends, this is what the Bible is meant to do for us. It's meant to inform our minds, but it's also meant to move us to want to get right with Almighty God. Now, friends, if you were with us last week, you'll notice something a bit strange in this order, isn't it? Because if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9 to 12, we saw that after hearing the reading of God's Word, the people started to weep. They started to cry. And what happened in that instance? In that instance, the leaders told them, stop weeping, rejoice, feast. It's a feast of trumpets. God has made provision for your sins. And then later on, we see that they obey the word of God. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And as a result, Nehemiah 8 verse 17, there was very great rejoicing. So they started crying. The leaders say, hey, no, don't cry. Rejoice. God has made provision for your sin. And they rejoiced. They obeyed God's word, and they rejoiced even more in Nehemiah 8 verse 17. So why is it that now, in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 1 to 4, they go back to confessing their sins? They go back to mourning. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't they confess their sins? Shouldn't they mourn and then rejoice? Why is it that the leaders tell them, rejoice first, repent later. Why this strange order of service? Well, friends, if you think about it, if you come from a religious mindset, then of course, you confess first and you celebrate later. You repent first and you rejoice later. Why? Because from a religious mindset, confession or repentance makes you worthy to rejoice. I've come clean to God. And because I've come clean to God, I can now rejoice in God. But who's the one who's making you worthy to rejoice? You are, because you have confessed your sins, because you have repented. But friends, the Bible tells us in Romans 2:4 that God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. So when you come to the scriptures with the gospel in mind, you begin to see, oh no, God does it the other way around. He accepts us and he makes it possible for us to belong to him, and we rejoice in that. And because we belong to him, it moves us to want to get right with him. If you come from a gospel perspective, the rejoicing comes first before the repentance. You know what God has done graciously, gloriously, wonderfully, the provision he has made for your sins. And when you experience the freedom of that love, it doesn't make you lazy. It doesn't make you turn away from God. It makes you turn to him and say, I want to live my life exactly as God wants me to. The repentance comes after the rejoicing. The confessing comes after the celebration of God's grace. Now, I've asked my daughter permission to share this, so this is okay. But you know, one of the ways that we try to encourage our children when they study is to tell them, hey, no matter what, Papa and Mommy, your father and your mother love you. No matter what results you get, we love you. Okay, now how many of you said that to your children? Okay, a couple of you, very good, right? So I thought that was very encouraging because, you know, that's the kind of thing I would love my own parents to say to me, you know. No matter what results you get, we will love you. Never heard that before, okay? And so I said that. And I thought, wow, I'm giving the gospel to my children. Guess what? In one particular moment where my children felt, or one of my children felt honest enough to speak her mind, she said to me, Papa, you know when you say that, it feels like you're undermining the hard work I'm putting into my studies. Oh my gosh. Here I am, I thought I was giving her the gospel, but I wasn't really giving her the gospel. Because by telling her I love her no matter what, it seems that I'm telling her, all your efforts in studying, it's okay, you know, just go fail. And I realized, oh my goodness, there's a deficiency in the way that I'm communicating the gospel to my child. And so I was really praying very hard. How in the world do I tell her the good news of the gospel, that we love her no matter what, and yet also show her that her efforts really matter? And it took me a while because, you know, I'm a bit blur. But it came together on Thursday night. Again, another moment where there was honesty between us. And I said something like this. It's a bit of a paraphrase. If I tell you, I'll only love you if you do well in your studies. You might do very well in your studies. But here's what you're driven by. Fear. You're driven by fear. If I don't do well in my studies, my father won't love me. But if I tell you, I already love you, and because I love you, I will do everything in my power to help you do the best you can in your studies, what I'm hoping to do is to give you a certain security in your heart, a certain sturdiness, a certain strength that I hope will motivate you to study hard, to seize the day, to do the best you can, not motivated by fear, but motivated by love and by grace. And I quoted Dallas Willard, the gospel is not against effort. The gospel is against earning. You cannot earn my love. You cannot earn God's love. But if you have God's love, You will put in all the effort you must because you're driven no longer by fear, but by love and but by grace. And that's what's happening here, friends, in Nehemiah 8 and 9. The rejoicing comes first before the repentance. The celebration comes first before the confessing, because the confession is not driven by fear. It's driven by love. It's driven by grace. But here's the wonderful thing, friends. There's an interesting dynamic here. Because as they confess in Nehemiah 9, verse 5 to 37, they celebrate even more. They confess, they celebrate, they celebrate, they confess. They rejoice, they repent, they rejoice again. Now, Nehemiah 9, verse 5 to 37 is the longest prayer ever recorded for us in the Bible. And as we step through this prayer, you begin to see they're celebrating the goodness and grace and mercy of God, but they're also confessing their sins as they're doing that. And that's what the gospel does, friends. It removes the shame and it removes the sting of repentance and confession, because it's driven not by fear. It's driven not by shame. It's driven by love and grace. Let's take a look at how this works. Let's look at point number two, by celebrating. Look at the change of mood in Nehemiah 9, verse 5. In 1 to 4, they were confessing their sins. They were sad. But then the Levites say to them, stand up, bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting, and they begin this prayer. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And for the rest of these verses, all the way to 37, the longest prayer in the Bible, richly saturated by all their readings in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they were celebrating the goodness and mercy and grace of God in spite of their unfaithfulness. Let's step through this quickly. Come with me to verse 6, Nehemiah 9, verse 6. They celebrated the creation that they learned about in the book of Genesis. They celebrated God, the great creator, who made and preserves everything. Still in Genesis, in verses 7 to 8, they celebrate God, the promise keeper, who made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, verse 8, because this God is righteous. In verses 9 to 10, they celebrate God, the powerful rescuer, as they move into the book of Exodus. They were enslaved in Egypt, but God, by his mighty power, led his people out of slavery through mighty signs and wonders. Verse 10. In verses 12 to 21, they celebrate God, the faithful leader and provider, as he led his people through the wilderness. He took them out of Egypt, but there they were in the wilderness. And it says here that he did not leave them to their own devices. In verse 12, God leads them by pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. In verses 13 to 14, he gave them the right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments and the Sabbath to teach them how to truly live well. He provided for them, verse 15, with bread from heaven and water from the rock. And all of this, verse 16, despite or in spite of how presumptuous and stiff-necked they were. And how, verse 17, they continued to refuse to obey God. Why did he do this? Well, verse 17 says, because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 18, even when they made a golden calf and they committed great blasphemies, verse 19, God in his great mercies did not forsake them, but continued to lead them. Verse 20, he gave them his good spirit to instruct them. Verse 21, he sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. In verses 22 to 31, they celebrate the God who disciplines his people. We often think of discipline as something negative, but it's precisely because God loves his people that he disciplines his people. He brought them into the land he had promised them. But alas, look at verse 26. They were disobedient and they rebelled against God. Verse 27, God therefore gave them into the hands of their enemies. This is the discipline of God. But here's the grace of God. When they cried out to him, God heard from heaven and saved them. Verse 28 and 29, they continue this cycle of rebellion and grace, rebellion and grace, rebellion and grace. Discipline ultimately culminates in the exile. In verse 30, it says, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land. God disciplines his people because he loves his people and because he is faithful to his people. After 70 years, look at verse 31. They return from exile. Verse 31 says this, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Who is the God, friends, who disciplines his people? Who is the God, friends, who disciplines you and me? He is the gracious and merciful God who will not forsake us. Creation, covenant, Exodus, wilderness, entry, rebellion, exile, return, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Through all of that, they celebrated and saw the mercy and grace of God in spite of their constant rebellion, unfaithfulness, and turning away from Almighty God. And friends, their history is our history too in Christ. And after doing all that, look at what they do in verses 32 to 37. It says in verse 32, now therefore our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us. As they surveyed what God had done in the past, they were now ready in verse 32 to 37 to present petitions to him, intercessions to him, to ask him to help them in the present hardships that they were facing. They looked at the past, and that gave them confidence to see God for the present. Verse 33 is incredibly moving, isn't it? You have been righteous, they pray, in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Repentance and rejoicing coming together. Confession and celebration coming together. The grace of God, friends, removes the shame and removes the sting of confession and repentance. It drives us to God by love and grace. And in verses 34 to 37, they continue to chronicle the faithfulness of God in spite of their faithlessness. And they end with a cry for help in verse 36 and 37. Look at verse 36. They say, we are slaves this day. In verse 37, we are in great distress. They are crying out to God in the present for help. They feel trapped. They're in distress. But they know that God has been faithful in the past. And so they can trust him for the present and for the future. In HR, there's a principle that goes something like this. It's not a perfect principle. It goes something like this. Past behavior is the best predictor of future performance. Past behavior is the best predictor of future performance. When you want to know how someone's going to do in the future, you look at the track record of what they've done in the past. Now, it's not a perfect rule. It's not a perfect principle. But it's a valuable thing to have at the back of your mind if you're hiring. Now, friends, when we come to God, He has a perfect track record of past behavior. He has a track record of grace, of mercy, of power, of faithfulness, and all of that in spite of the faithlessness of His people. And when they saw that, they knew that they could turn to God in the present distress. And friends, when you see that, you know that even if you're the one that messed up everything, you can still come to God and say, we're slaves today, verse 36. We're in great distress. Help us. Help me. And you can have great confidence that He will because of His track record. All that He has done in the past. And that too, my friends, is what it means to come back to renew our covenant commitments and our covenant obligations to God. Not just confessing our sins, but celebrating the goodness, mercy, grace, power, and faithfulness of God in spite of our faithlessness, and crying out to Him in the present moment for help. And friends, that's what you can do when we come together in worship, in our times of confession of sin and petition as we're praying the prayer for the city. You are calling to mind God's faithfulness in the past, and you're asking Him to renew all that He has done in the past for the present in your life. Friends, don't just go through the rituals of worship. Make it real by bringing your heart and whatever's on your heart. There is nothing that you cannot bring into worship because it's either praise or confessional lament and rejoicing in the things that God has done. We get this opportunity, friends, every week as we gather together to worship God. But finally, let's look at committing. Look at Nehemiah 9:38. I want you to underline this word. It's the word because. Because of everything that has happened in 5-37, Nehemiah says in 9:38, because of all of this, because of your faithfulness, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Because of God's faithfulness to them. Underline that word, friends, Nehemiah 9:38. Because of God's faithfulness to them, they now put a seal, a sign on the covenant documents to say, we will be faithful. We commit ourselves to following you, our good, gracious, merciful, loving God. Just like at a wedding, friends, when the bride and groom, they already love each other, but they make promises. They pledge their lifelong faithfulness to each other, not in order to love, but because they are loved. In the same way, friends, when we gather as God's people and we pledge ourselves to be faithful to God, we do so not in order to be loved, but because we're already loved. And notice, friends, in Nehemiah chapter 10, that everybody in the community did this. The governor, Nehemiah 10 verse 1. The priest, Nehemiah 10 verses 2 to 8. The Levites, who were in charge of worship, verses 9 to 13. The heads of families, verses 14 to 27. And in verses 28 to 29, it says, all the rest of the people. They didn't just say, hey, elders, deacons, CGLs, you commit yourselves to covenant obligations. The rest of us, we relax. No, friends. All of them, every single person in the covenant community came together and pledged themselves to be faithful to the God who has been faithful to them. And friends, that's what true repentance looks like. When the catechism talks about repentance, it talks about repentance that leads to life. Someone once said, crying by itself is not repentance. Regret in and of itself is not repentance. True repentance leads to changed commitments and a changed life, spurred on by God's love and God's grace. True repentance is not just emotions. It's not even just regret. Oh, I'm so bad. I'm such a bad person. It's acknowledging those things, but then seeing that God in His love has given us every resource to change, to make new commitments, and to live in a new way. The way of life, the way of grace, the way of love. And notice here in Nehemiah 10 that their commitments were not just vague and aspirational. They were specific and actionable. Not vague and aspirational, but specific and actionable. They pledged themselves to at least four things. Come with me to verse 29. In verse 29, they pledged themselves to submit to God's word. It says they committed themselves to walk in God's law, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord. They said, this is your law, God. This is your word. And because you are good and gracious, this law is good and gracious too. And so we submit ourselves to obeying your word. Again, friends, it's motivated and driven by love and grace. Number two, they committed themselves to keeping their relationships centered on God. Look at verse 30. It says they will not allow their children to intermarry with those who aren't God's people. Now, again, friends, this isn't about ethnicity. In Ezra 6, verse 21, we saw last week that you can become one of God's people by embracing the covenant promises, even if you're not a blood descendant of Abraham. We've seen that in the history of Israel. There was a mixed multitude that came out with them in the Exodus. There was Rahab the prostitute that became one of God's people. It's not a matter of ethnicity. It's a matter of faith. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul tells us that God wants us to marry only in the Lord. A Christian should marry another Christian. Now, friends, this is not meant to take away your joy, but to increase your joy. Why, friends? You see, friends, when someone truly becomes a Christian, Jesus becomes the most valuable thing in all of their life. That's the definition of a Christian. That's the definition of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Their heart's devotion is Jesus. Marriage, friends, is one of the most, it is the most intimate relationship you'll have with another person other than with Christ. And in order to have that marriage bring joy, in order for that marriage to flourish, you need to be able to share what's most valuable to each of your hearts. And that's why God says, marry only in the Lord. It's not meant to take away your joy, friends, but to increase your joy. And once again, it's driven by love and grace. That's the second thing they commit themselves to keep their relationships centered on God. Now come with me to verse 31. In verse 31, they commit themselves to keeping the Sabbath. Now what did they do? They stopped selling and buying, so they ceased from commerce to worship on the holy day. But it also says in verse 31 that we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. On the Sabbath day, they showed mercy to those who could not repay their debts to them. So what happens on the Sabbath day, friends? They cease from commerce. They cease from work to worship God. But they also used it as a day to do works of mercy. and works of charity. And friends, that's what God calls us to do as well. He is our good and gracious provider. He has given us 6 days to work, and he helps us in that work. And on the seventh day, he says, rest in my provision for you. Renew yourselves and do works of mercy and charity. Keep the Sabbath. Fourthly, verses 32 to 39, they pledged themselves to support God's house, the temple, generously. They commit to giving the temple tax, verse 32, the offerings, verse 33, the first fruits of what they received, verse 35 to 37, the tithe, verses 37b to 38, and in verse 39, they conclude, we will not neglect the house of our God. When we take our membership vows, friends, one of the things we pledge ourselves to is, to the best of our ability, is to support the worship and the work of God here in this church. You see, friends, through the church, God brings the gospel to the nations. But also, God also shows through the church, gathered and scattered, who he is. Through the church, both spiritual needs and physical needs are met. Through the church, people hear the gospel. They're reconciled to God. Through the church, works of mercy are done to the underprivileged. And if we do not support God's house generously, this mission of the church is impeded. Verse 39, driven by love and grace, they make a commitment that they will not neglect the house of their God. And friends, these covenant commitments are the same covenant commitments that God has called us to in Jesus Christ. This is his good and glorious word, my friends. We submit to it by listening to it, by understanding it, by repenting of our sins, and by obeying it, not in a nitpicky fashion, but all of it. We keep our relationships God-centered. We stay away not just from sinful things, but unwise and foolish things. We keep the Sabbath. We support God's house generously. Friends, how are you doing in your covenant commitments and covenant obligations? How are you doing in submitting to God's word, in keeping your relationships God-centered, in keeping the Sabbath holy, and in supporting God's house generously? Remember again, friends, go back to Nehemiah 9:38. It's because of the faithfulness of God throughout history and the faithfulness of God right now in your life that you do these things. Because this is the way a good, gracious, and merciful God wants you to live. And if a good, gracious, and merciful God wants you to live this way, you know it is meant for your good. You know that this is truly life-giving. And this is what it means, friends, to come back to God. This is what it means, friends, to renew our relationship with God. This is what it means, friends, to keep the love that we have for God and the love he has for us and the obligations he has made to us and the obligations we have made to him fresh in our minds and fresh in our hearts. We confess, we celebrate, and we commit ourselves afresh to God. Just as the people of God did in Nehemiah's day. But just like the people of God in Nehemiah's day, we too will falter and fail in our commitments to God. We'll fail. We'll break our vows, even with our best intentions. They don't often play out. And when we get to that point, as they did in subsequent chapters of the book of Nehemiah, we will begin to see that we need something more than human resolve or religion to keep our commitments and our vows to God from the heart. What do we need? We need the gospel of grace. We're about to gather around the Lord's Supper. And as we gather around the Lord's Supper, we remember in Matthew 26, verse 27 to 28, that Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is saying, this is where you will have the strength, the power, the ability, the sturdiness to fulfill your covenant commitments and vows from the heart. It's what the Lord's Supper points to. He shed the blood of the covenant. It's through the blood of Jesus that we're able to keep our covenant commitments. How? Because through this Lord's Supper, we look back at the cross. And when we look back at the cross, we see vividly God's track record of grace, mercy, power, and faithfulness to an unfaithful people. And that gives us the confidence to confess our sins, to celebrate what he's done, but also to recommit ourselves to living for him and for his glory. Friends, it's the goodness and the grace of God in Christ that compels our hearts to submit to his word, to keep our relationships God-centered, to keep the Sabbath, and to support his house generously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us fresh opportunities week after week to come before you in confession, but also to come before you in celebration and in new commitment. And Father, we pray that we would do that today. Thank you that through the cross, you take away the sting and the shame of repentance and confession, and you make it beautiful for us. You help us see that that's the way that we get right with you, and it's not driven by fear. It's driven by your love and your grace. And so today, Father, I ask for the freedom for all of us here to come clean before you with the thoughts and words and deeds that we have done that have fallen short of you. And Father, remind us again as we participate in the Lord's Supper that confession and celebration come together, that repentance and rejoicing come together at the cross. And because of all that Jesus has done for us, may we as individuals, but more importantly, as a covenant community, commit ourselves afresh to living in the way of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.